or even what's been put in the 20th century writers, very fine description in some ways of the spiritual biography of every man, as he says, is from God the boy through God the enemy to God the companion. It's a little statement by Whitehead in his Religion in the Making. It's in our library here. And it's not the kind of an experience that belongs to all of us of being delivered from false notions to the true God. Because this continually is happening in our lives, and in a real sense, this is God's constant struggle with us in his spirit in the life of sanctification that we mentioned tonight. To little children, remember how the first epistle of John closed, little children, guard yourself from idols. I've used here an example from a former student of mine who is a Kierkegaardian scholar today and teaches this in the philosophy department in one of our colleges. And he came to Denmark for a brief visit when I was over there for a bit longer time, and I showed him over some of these spots so dear to all Kierkegaard lovers, so that, like he says, the folly of this whole business, but you sort of get a thrill out of seeing the desk he wrote on and so on. And then he was telling of his own experience, how when he was getting his doctorate in one of our Eastern schools, his wife went insane. And he lost the faith. And another one of our very dear pastors, who died several years ago on a ski trip in Norway, who was actually the clinical pastor in North Dakota, Jamestown, came in that long trek, paying his way off to New Jersey when you heard of this, to talk to him, because he had gone through a similar experience himself where his wife went insane while he was at Luther Seminary. And the very background permitted some discussion. And so when this man said he'd lost his faith in God, then this pastor said, well, what kind of a God did you have? This friend of mine said, the kind of God he'd had. And then the pastor said, well, aren't you glad that God is dead? Now you can know the true God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of an approach to this sort of an argument, we Lutherans would be very sympathetic with and would understand. But the kind of debate we're confronting tonight is a current, very popular for newspaper talk, of course, debate that a number of people are involved in. We don't always know too much theology, but are great philosophers. And Farrell, I think, has a kind of a cute story on himself on it. He went to Colorado Springs this last spring for a big debate with one of the high moguls of this movement, and the Methodists seem to produce some of these high moguls, and they don't change the Methodist demeanor. The fellow, he says, still looks like a Methodist preacher. So here he was in front of this whole big huge packed student body looking like a Methodist preacher, and just as popular as Methodist preachers are with such a student body. So right away, Farrell and his own nasty sort of a disposition to argue with, he's a rough guy to get with in a debate. Anything goes sort of thing. You know, he comes in with his long Hebrew beard sort of a deal, and he realized he's going to have the students on his side right away because he looks like one of the, you know, beatniks around. And he uses it. And instead of coming to a debate, he just simply uses and makes fun of this whole kind of modern Methodist approach to the contemporary problem, and sort of makes it all out of, like, it's just simply the Methodist Church reborn with its own moralism, but God is dead, you know. And he has a great time. The students are all on his side, and poor Altizer goes out with his tail between his legs and practically in tears after, says to him, how could you do that to me? I thought I was your friend. And Altizer says, well, how could you do that to my God? It's kind of an interesting little deal. But there is a great deal of byplay in this that makes one realize what a professor of mine said at the University of Chicago when I was working on my doctorate there. He said, the longer you live with it, the more you realize that maybe all theology is just an aspect of boredom. this is a very real part of this debate, really. These fellows have aestheticized theology, and they've become bored with it. And for them, in a real sense, God is dead. And so they're kind of, I think, like Solomon's wife, remember, in this tale of Solomon's wisdom, this mother who smothered her child. And so she wanted to cut up the living one, of course. They've lost their God, and they'd like to have ours go too. And this is the way I feel about them personally. So I'm in no position to debate it. I'm already prejudiced, so some of you people can come on. But as chairman, I will sit here then neutral.
Well,
that kind of neutrality, you know, we can really use. Just as a place to start, it might be to tie in with where Carol quit. It's very interesting that William Hamilton, one of the two high priests of the death of God theology, introduced his own interest in the subject by saying that he woke up one morning and he was 40 years old and, you know, he hadn't made a name for himself yet. And he looked around to see what the options were for really, you know, getting ahead in theology and decided this was the one. It's really difficult. Oh, I should add here that the way he writes, you know, he's a professor at a seminary, but he keeps saying the action isn't in the seminaries anymore. It's out on the streets and in the city and everywhere. And I've, in my own copy of his essays, I have all sorts of penciled marks, you know, like, why aren't you there then? Or why don't you resign your post at the seminary and turn it over to a theologian? But this, another one of Hamilton's critics has said, what the death of God theology really reflects in Hamilton, at least, is that he's got a problem. Why does he have to generalize it, you know? In this sense, it's really kind of easy to potshot what's going on in the death of God movement. It is, in fact, a movement, and it has captured the energies and the attentions of a great many people. I was talking to a young fellow from the LCA, fortunately, last summer, who talked about a convention of radical theologians, and they had about 80 of them there. Well, you know, when you get two, that's not so bad, especially two like Hamilton and Altizer. But you get 80, and, you know, you begin to worry a little bit. So it's very easy to criticize these people. Somebody has said of Altizer that reading him is like reading a hymn book. The presuppositions change from one page to another. But I think that we ought to pay some attention to what the death of God is all about. I'd like to be as briefly descriptive as I can of the way in which I understand it, and then perhaps try to indicate some of the criticisms that have taken place and where I think the genuine criticism lies. The phrase Death of God first appeared as the title of a book by Gabriel Vahanian back in 1961. And there are, since that time, there are actually three streams that have fed into the concept of the death of God before it finally hit the pages of Time magazine last Easter, a year ago. And Vahanian's book was the first. And actually, what Vahanian was trying to do in his book on the death of God was to mount a criticism at the kind of false religiosity which has actually made an idol out of religion. It was the kind of thing I think that Carol is talking about. Vahanian was saying that kind of idolatrous religion has to die.
Actually, he's still in the tradition of both Barth
and
Volkmann here, and very much a Barth scholar.
Yes, and Vahanian in no sense wants to identify himself, even though his book was called The Death of God, with what Altizer and Hamilton are doing. The second characteristic, or the second stream that has fed into the Death of God movement, is actually another stream that has been around for a long, long time, called logical positivism, or language analysis. It has its origin in the philosophy of Ludwig Wittgenstein, an Austrian, and the man in this country who has made language analysis serve the cause of the Death of God movement is an Episcopalian by the name of Van Buren, Paul Van Buren. Anybody need an ashtray? I took Leo's advice and quit smoking.
Quite a few of these around here, I think, know of Herbert Feigl from the University of Minnesota.
Oh, yeah.
He's the Vienna School man there, and he's sort of our most famous atheist in the Twin Cities.
Well,
incidentally, he thinks Paul Meehl, is it?
Yeah.
He thinks he's the smartest brain on the University of Minnesota, and he thinks I should get him off of that.
Good idea.
We should have him here. It would be fun to toss him around, but that's that.
Well, anyway, Van Buren's point in his book, The Secular Meaning of the Gospel, is that the traditional words that we use in religion are words which really do not have a relationship to empirical and verifiable experience. A word like God, Van Buren says, is a meaningless word because you can't touch God, taste God, see God, feel God, test for God. There are a lot of things that perhaps can't be seen, but you can test for them anyway and get a reaction which proves they're there, but you can't test for God. And so this kind of language, Van Buren says, really is impossible today. And therefore, if we want to continue to be Christians and proclaim the Christian gospel, we have to find non-religious language in which to engage in this task. There are a lot of other people besides Van Buren that have contributed to the analysis of the use of religious language, and much of it is very helpful. But the third stream that has fed into the Death of God movement is the one represented by Altizer and Hamilton in this collection of essays called Radical Theology and the Death of God. This is the one that has gotten the play in the newspapers and that Time magazine wrote about. What these people are saying is that they are not talking about changing concepts or criticizing the use of language like Van Buren, nor are they talking about the death of idols. Altizer says that God has died in our time, in our history, in our existence, that there once was a God to whom men prayed validly and who acted in various ways in the world, but that God has died. And Nietzsche was the first great person to recognize that God has died. Now they propose to go about examining the history of the last 150 years, especially the 19th century, to find out exactly when God died and where he died, so that they can have a decent funeral service for him, I guess. I really didn't want to joke about it.
A question there, just a little bit there. Is that sort of like what Robert Graves proposes in Claudius the God? You know, where he doesn't, I mean, he knows he's a man like everybody else, but since all Roman people have made him a god and think he's a god, he must be a god, because the sociological context makes the god, then is that it? I mean, enough people believed in him, ascribed to him existence, therefore he was?
No, I don't think...
that isn't it.
No. Altizer and Hamilton are saying that there was once a transcendent deity, and he has died. And what we are left with is a world in which there is no longer any transcendence. And what they are really saying is that God was, this is the way I understand it, God was identical with the transcendent, and that was real. Not just simply because people believed it, but because it was real. There was a transcendent. But the transcendent has passed. That is what it means that God has died. And the only thing that is left for us now is the immanence, the inner worldly presence of a man like Jesus, after whom we can pattern our lives and whom we will meet in other people. The man whom Hamilton has seized on, at least, more than any other, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer's phrase that the world has grown up. Hamilton repeats this in variation after variation in his essays. He uses Bonhoeffer's phrase about the world come of age. And he means by this that there was a time when people needed God to solve their problems. We no longer need that kind of a problem-solving God. We have grown up. When we have needs, we go to the appropriate place to satisfy those needs. If we are ill, we don't turn to God and say, you know, either cure my illness or help me bear it. We go to the doctor to say, cure me. And if he can't, we go to the psychiatrist and say, help me bear it. But the world itself contains within it all of the resources, either actual or potential, to solve all of our problems. The idea of a problem-solving God, therefore, has vanished. The world has grown up. Now it is time for us to affirm this grown-upness of the world and to live in a totally closed circle of existence.
Sort of like I kid about this translation then between RSV and New English in this promise that we have in the text for Sunday, my God shall supply every need of yours. I mean, the Greek said need, and that's a good translation, but in the English-speaking world today of the New English Bible in England, the state provides all the needs, so they translate, my God shall supply every want of yours.
Uh-huh.
So that's sort of the idea. The needs are taken care of, so he's extra.
Right. Hamilton, in fact, goes so far as to say that now that we've gotten rid of the notion of a God who is a kind of cosmic problem solver, we can actually engage in the posture that they call waiting. Waiting. Silence. And what we can wait for is something that we don't know, but something that we will eventually be able to enjoy as God, since we don't need him as a cosmic genie anymore who comes when we rub the lamp. We can wait for something which we will eventually be able to enjoy as God.
Is that why they don't even have the ebullience of Ingersoll? They don't even have any fun out of their God is dead, evidently.
I don't think so.
They're just waiting.
But it seems to me that that they're joyful, as opposed to Nietzsche, who was quite depressed when he proclaimed the death of God in his writings. Nietzsche was sad. These fellows seem to, they're rejoicing. This isn't the impression I get.
Is it from Hamilton? Do you know them personally? I don't. I get this from the newspaper.
From the
newspapers. I sort of get a glee in this sort of thing.
They're gleeful.
Yeah. What they are gleeful about, though, I don't think so much is the death of God that they must proclaim. First of all, I think Hamilton just turns me off. And, I mean, he's, at least as far as I can see, I just have very little respect for the man as an intellect or as much of anything. He's grabbed a headline and he's writing it for all it's worth and hooks himself up to Altizer, but that kind of glee I really don't appreciate too much. But the glee that they have is in the blow that they are striking at the church and all of the organized and traditional forms of religion. I mean, they have the glee of destruction, the glee of dialectical negation, it's called. But I don't think it's a glee about what has happened to God so much as what is now happening to the church. Hamilton describes it.
Like boys breaking all the windows in the house.
Yeah, Hamilton describes it in this way. We are moving, he says, from an Oedipus theology to an Orestes theology. I'm going to describe this in a minute, from a Hamlet kind of theology to a Prosper kind. This is what he means. He says, Oedipus stands for the individual as he moves into his central crisis of growth, as he solves the problem of his adolescence, of coming of age, which is the problem, who is my father? Is rebellion against the father permissible? Must I submit? What can I love in the loveless world? Where is the true locus of authority? Is there any father for me to love? This is Hamilton's Oedipus notion, and he identifies it with the Reformation. This is very interesting, which shows what a terrible scholar he is. Is there any father for me to love? As if that was Luther's great question. Well, at any rate, Orestes, on the other hand, is the individual who has moved beyond this crisis Oedipus shows us the individual's psychological bondage. Orestes shows us his freedom and the struggle for harmony. Orestes comes back to the situation of Oedipus. He could have remained in exile, but he did not. He chose to return. Unlike Oedipus, he does not perform his act out of fate, but out of destiny. Unlike Oedipus, he has a direction. Orestes has made a vow to Apollo to take up his responsibility as son and heir. It is not fate, but his own free vow to Apollo that binds him. And as he returns, he comes to see that he must destroy the faithless mother. And now Hamilton makes his application. Psychologically, we are in the new world, beyond Oedipus. And religiously, we are in the new world as well. Out of loyalty to both the gods and to the memory of the murdered father, the mother must be destroyed. The mother who represents security, warmth, religion, authority, but who has become corrupt and an evil bearer of all that she is supposed to represent, the church. See, this is what Hamilton wants to do. This is Hamilton. I'm not saying this is Hamilton. And the joy that he has now is in the destruction of the church, that corrupt, evil bearer of all that she is supposed to represent. He expostulates on this at great length, ad nauseam.
Seems to me sort of like, boys, that the light isn't hanging quite straight, so you take your slingshot and destroy the light. Rather than straight, I mean on the church angle here. Put it out.
Here, if the Hamlet theology thus is one in which man is largely alone, in which he is obsessed by his own and his people's rottenness, in which he, in his solitariness, wonders about God and what God wills. If there is any action or ethic that emerges from such a theology, it is fairly arbitrary and does not proceed out of interior soliloquy at all, but comes rather in response to surface stimuli, to mark the end of solitariness as a theological posture, of obsessive senses of sin, of crying out to God, absent or present, is to mark the end, in Protestant circles at least, of the existentialist mood. To replace Hamlet, we have Prospero, the man who gives up his magic, his charismatic power, who releases Ariel. We hear him say, "This rough magic I here abjure, and now my charms are all o'erthrown." Prospero is the man who leaves the place of mystery and magic, returns to his dukedom in Milan, and so on. This is, Hamilton uses this now to say that we have to give up the church and its institutions, its seminaries, its theologies, its sacraments, its proclamation, and move into the world. And he hails as the great interpreter of Bonhoeffer, an East German theologian by the name of Hanfried Miller, whose essay on Bonhoeffer is as ludicrous a thing as I have ever seen. Hamilton calls it the most profound interpretation of Bonhoeffer that has appeared to date. But Miller is the guy who says, you know, we have to leave the bourgeois, middle class world behind us and enter the brave new vision confronting us in Marxism. And that's really what Bonhoeffer means by a religionless interpretation of Christianity and a world come of age. And this fits Marx's dialectic and et cetera, et cetera. Well, this is the sort of thing.
Now, is that Hamilton who just said this now, or Altheiser?
This is Hamilton that I'm quoting. It's hard to quote Altheiser because, you know, I don't know where to gear into this guy. Let me try to summarize, though, what I think the problem is here. First of all, I think it becomes very clear that the man these people are fighting is Karl Barth. They say so on page after page. How did we get into this kind of a situation anyway? I think we have to go back, perhaps not so much to Nietzsche, first of all, although these guys like Nietzsche very well.
But without his anguish, as
he
pointed out.
But we have to go back, I think, instead to the late 19th century liberalism, which had made of Christianity a kind of optimistic worldview. God is in his heaven, he's benevolent and fatherly, the world is on an even keel. What we have to do is believe the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and move on from triumph to triumph. This was the kind of theology that dominated Europe and to a large extent also America at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th centuries. and which collapsed in World War I. And Karl Barth, what it was a comfortable theology. It was a theology that loved to affirm the world and everything that was going on in the world, and affirmed man primarily. Karl Barth raised a massive protest against this kind of theology and returned the Christian church. He just turned the 19th century on its head. And where the 19th century had, in a sense, made God in its own image, created a grandfather who ordered the world in a fine, comfortable, middle-class fashion, Barth responded by saying, no, God is the holy other, the completely transcendent. And Barth dominated the whole European theological scene for maybe 30 years with this kind of thing. And a whole generation of American theologians turned their backs on liberalism and adopted this kind of Barthian transcendence. Well, now these people are, in a sense, swinging the pendulum back again, only not back to the pre-World War I liberalism. They want to, in a sense, go beyond liberalism. If man is really the measure of everything, then, you know, let's get rid of God altogether. We don't even need him as a hypothesis, the way Immanuel Kant had him as a hypothesis. Well, they're fighting, however, it seems to me, a straw man. I keep asking all the time, by what right do these people simply assert that the notion of God, the proclamation of God, was ever as a, you know, that Christianity's basic understanding of God is a cosmic problem solver. When they deal with God as enemy, this is simply brushed aside by an assertion. You know, God is no longer the enemy. How can they say this? By what superficial analysis of the world and its processes can one possibly, simply by asserting it, you see, say that God is no enemy? C.S. Lewis, I think, has the perfect parable to describe what is going on here. These people keep saying, you know, the secular has to be affirmed. The world must be affirmed as it is. There are no problems, no needs. There is, above all, no hostility, no cosmic hostility. C.S. Lewis says that this is kind of like people who are on a train where the switches were set wrongly. And two trains are now on the same track, hurtling toward each other at fearful speeds. All of the people who are riding in both trains, sitting in the club cars, drinking toasts to each other and making those kind of friendships which one used to be able to make on trains, which you can hardly make on planes anymore. Flight doesn't last long enough. They're hurtling toward each other. And only the man who runs the traffic control board and who sees the trains as lights on a track knows that they are hurtling toward each other. People don't know it, you see. Well, Hamilton and Altizer are passengers on the train, you know, and so they sit there clinking their glasses at each other and saying, you know, God is dead, there is no enemy. All of these things have vanished and vanished. If I were going to look for a model in history to describe these people, I think I would have to go back to the enthusiasts of the Reformation era. These guys share two things with the enthusiasts: a total repudiation of the church and the attempt to create a new movement which is purely ethical. I mean, these guys want religion to be nothing but ethics, the imitation of Christ. They have re-imported a kind of oversimplified legalism as the essence of religion, and all mediated ways in which God confronts men, church, sacraments, proclamation, Christ, these have all disappeared. They have no gospel because they have no law. And they have no law because they have simply denied it. They do not hear the judgment of God upon the world. They are incapable of speaking the judgment of God upon the world. And therefore, they have no law in the traditional Lutheran understanding of that term. It is stupid for us, therefore, to imagine that they could really have a gospel. They have no good news. They have only the demand that one get out into the city, into the polis, into the politics and ethics, a demand, incidentally, which is for everyone but themselves. And this always makes one a little bit leery of this sort of thing.
Somebody has to correct the troops.
Pardon? Oh, I see. They're in headquarters. Yes, that's right. Well, they are dreaming up the ideology, the ethics, the demand of Christ, which they're now going to impose upon everybody else. I think this is a disaster, and
why do they use Christ?
Like its speedy demise. They're trying to find out why. They have a strange, they are strangely drawn. This is Hamilton's phrase. Radical theology is strangely drawn to the figure of Christ. One of its tasks is to find out why. They may. I hope they do, you know. Find out why they're strangely drawn to Christ. They may actually be saved. Someone has pointed out, you know, that Altizer, I think, is perhaps to be taken more seriously. And what Altizer needs is a pastor. I don't know. I don't want this to sound patronizing. No, I mean this in a serious sense. Somebody has observed that, you know, Altizer is really desperately crying out for a God, and it would be wonderful if somebody really confronted him with the gospel and, you know, won him. What has happened, of course, is that he gets massacred and slaughtered all over the place. I guess he asks for it in a way. I think some of the criticism of the death of God theology has been really as bad as the death of God theology itself. Billy Graham's statement, you know, God is not dead, I talked to him this morning, is a stupid rejoinder to this sort of thing. And I'm sorry Graham said it.
I think, though,
he just gave a lot of people
the bumper sticker is sort of cute.
God is alive and hiding in Argentina. Or God is dead and the Virgin Mary is his mother.
Yeah.
No, there is no God and the Virgin Mary is his mother. That's God is not dead, he's merely unemployed. Is that the one you...
Another one. My God lives, sorry about yours. No.
One of the things that Vahanian says is, I think that we ought to take seriously perhaps the basic secularity of our culture. But the way in which that secularity needs to be taken seriously is not that it now suddenly be affirmed, but that it be simply seen the way I think Marty sees it, as another variety of unbelief. I mean, the way Hamilton talks and writes reminds you over and over again of the biblical characters who want to rebel against God, who want to know good from evil, you know, going all the way back to the story of Adam. And he denies, you know, this is the beauty of these guys. Oh, my. He simply asserts Luther's alternatives that one either has God or an idol must simply be rejected. You know, no evidence, no reasons, that must be rejected. Or Altizer says, my whole essay assumes that Nietzsche is right and God is dead. Now let us go on from there, you know. That's the opening statement. Well, you know, worlds and reams of theology need to be said before one can assume that Nietzsche is right and God is dead, and let us go on from there. The point is that we do live in a world in which men act as if they do not need God. And for many of the things that people used to turn to God, that's true. You know, we don't need God or saints to cure toothaches. We have dentists for that now. Dr. Muck manages to do very well, even with improvised instruments. Is that right, Gene?
I'll vouch for that.
When man draws from this the conclusions which radical theology is embracing and affirming, when it draws the conclusions, you know, because I don't have to pray to God to cure my toothache, I can go to the dentist. When it draws the conclusions from this, you know, that there is no God, or that he has died, or that I don't have to pay attention to him. This is what man wants to do. This is what he likes to do. And this is just encouraging.
Pardon?
We're no different than we ever were. That's, I think, my point. Well, I've said more than I had intended.
No, but that's a good overall introduction. Now, some of the rest of you who have been more confronted by Altizer, are any of you here that have heard him speak or been involved with him at all? Carl Michelson was a friend of mine. We're high school friends. And, I mean, he's typical of the board theologian. He's very honest with me. He was fed up. He wished he'd been a pastor. He had one sermon that he preached everywhere, admittedly, because it would interfere with his writing and reading if he would prepare another one. And he was very frank about that, too. And just bored. I mean, I was flirting with his wife, who was very good-looking, on a trip to Europe once, and to discover that he was bored to death of her. Right with her was wishing he married another girl whom we both knew in high school, and I decided, uh-oh, so I quit flirting with her right then. But, I mean, he was bored. But now, he felt Altizer had something. He had him at Drew, you know, and he thought of him as coming into the department there, simply because he's drawing a bead on something of the decayed and decaying structures that are part of the society in which we live, which people confuse with God. There's no question about that, I think, that this sort of a protest suddenly makes you aware that there's a sick smell around. You can't go to some churches and come out without wanting to strangle the preacher. Let's admit, we've all had this feeling. It's just nothing happens and nothing's expected to happen. There's no excitement, there's no wonder, and there's no beauty of the Lord our God upon us. They're just going through the motions. And God is dead, you know. And so any kind of a voice like this that comes with some anguish in it, which Altizer has a little of, takes a hold of a certain section of our population. But as I say, he's the one whom George Farrell said is a typical Methodist pastor, and this is his particular stock in trade right now. It's just like they preached temperance at one time because they didn't have anything else to preach, and then social gospel for a while, and now this has become the new mood out of this boredom. But some of you who've read him, and I haven't, I'd like to hear. Have you? Belgium? Harold, yeah.
I haven't read him, but a friend of mine heard his speech and had a little discussion with him and was impressed with this one testimony that he claimed that he had not had what he called authentic religious experience inside the church, but he had had such outside the church. Now that, did you carry on from there a little bit?
Could that be in Tillich's realm?
No, I think this is why I would find the historical parallel to these guys in the Schwärmer, the enthusiasts of the Reformation period. They have what they call authentic religious experiences in their secular world. The question is, you know, are these religious experiences created by God or his enemy, Antichrist? Luther's criticism of this was that if that experience that one has of God, or that religious experience that one has, is not related to the gospel, then it really doesn't matter if they've swallowed the Holy Ghost feathers and all. Luther was very skeptical of that. There is authentic religious experience outside of the church, but it isn't the experience of the gospel. And
how can you be certain of that?
By reading their writings.
Yeah. Yeah.
Look, they are not summoning people to Jesus Christ as the rescue from the wrath of God. They simply aren't. They are proclaiming America. You should read Altizer's essay called America and the Future of Theology. It would do our 4th of July orations proud. This is Altizer. To the sophisticated European, America must appear as a desert shorn of the vegetation of history. But a desert can also be a gateway to the future. Ascetic virtues can arise from the nausea and ennui of life in the desert. A new ascetic may arise whose very weakness will give him the strength to say no to history. If our destiny is truly one of chaos, or we must pass through chaos to reach our destiny, then we must abandon completely the cosmos of the past. To which this man comments, biblical theology contends that God alone can create ex nihilo, but with Thomas Altizer, the American desert has this unique power attributed to him. The point is that, you know, these guys are really gung-ho on America, and they are optimists about the future. The kingdom of God is about to come. Hamilton brags about how the new theology, the seminaries are passing away. Books are passing away. We no longer do theology from books, you see. We do theology by long-distance telephone, maybe write letters if we have time, or hastily improvised conferences and luncheon meetings that pull us out from the more important ecclesiastical affairs. Hamilton wrote an essay. One of his essays in this book is called The New Optimism, From Prufrock to Ringo, which is full of confidence and ecstatic belief that even such intractable problems as war and mental illness are going to be completely solved by modern technology. Hamilton is drooling over a world, and he wishes he could be out there instead of confined to some seminary. A mature man of the world would say to him, don't universalize your own problems. Well, I think it's quite clear from what these people are saying that they do not have a gospel to say. And they are rejecting all of the ways in which the gospel is mediated to men. This is the only thing they have. Sure, I would say yes, there is religious experience outside of the church, but it is, you know, it is the experience which leads astray, which leads a man away from the gospel.
To rest on himself and his experience.
I think the amazing thing is not that we had two crackpots who got into the press, but rather that they are gaining such a hearing.
Yeah, this is the thing.
This amazes me, and I've tried to analyze this, and it seems to me that there are many people, on the one hand, who have been very critical of the church, and many of them, no doubt, justify the soul of the organized church, which has gone to sleep, doing the wrong things, is not the church, really. On the other hand, there are a great number of people who have felt uneasy about being unassociated with the church, and they're looking for some ground to stand on, and now they're finding some support in these men's theology. If there is no God, why not do? Why go through all this folly role? Why not enjoy this kind of freedom and do as you please? But subtly, I think there is a great tie between this and original sin. Now, neither Hamilton nor Altizer wants to refer to that or admit it. But actually, they are making themselves God.
Yeah.
And this is the original sin.
Yeah.
They want to be like God. They want to issue the dictum, there ain't no God. He's out of the picture, and look at me. I'm the one who's telling you.
Yeah.
This is demonic.
Yeah, and they use Luther's statement to be a Christ to one another, and I just shudder at the use that it receives. You know, to be a Christ to another means to forgive him, to share the gospel with him, but not for them. You see, it is their way of being God. Yeah.
Well, Elie Wiesel has a novel called The Edge of the Forest, in which, I mean, again, in this Jewish tradition, he turns all men then into messiahs. And we're all messiahs. I mean, this is just this point again. This is the world come of age. We've come of age where we can each one be a savior to each other, a messiah for one another. And of course, what we get is a madhouse. for us who are Lutherans, I don't see how we can see it other than as another kind of the wrath of God. And this is how we do see it. I mean, this is how I think we listen, we're concerned, we certainly share their anguish. If there is anguish here, we know a conflict in us, as Paul says, was in him, and yet what they have to say is not the hope that's in Christ, but something quite other. When they speak about Christ is what's left, God has died, but Christ is left. They're not saying that we know God only through Jesus Christ. This is what we say is the Church of Jesus Christ. But they have really said something quite different. Both Bonhoeffer and Nietzsche are speaking against a milieu. So is Barth. And that milieu is something that we sometimes call loosely pietism, or bourgeoisie kind of pietism. It's a softening and sweetening of Christianity into a kind of sweet Jesus religion. We've had, and a fellow called Rich Hill had some of this with his Kingdom of God and Jesus, and it's infiltrated into the church. And because pastors don't have time to read the Bible, because they too shall be as God, they think they can run and run and run and never have to take in, you know. We just get taken up by our own speed. And in the same way, the quiet waiting on God so that the word is authentic that comes and is God's word doesn't come. We simply repeat phrases, and there is this feeling like something died around here. And that's why I think they get a voice within the church too, you see. There's this feeling of deadness, of apathy, of dullness. And this seems to attach to some of this. They don't read it, they read the newspaper headline. I mean, not one out of 100 that knows about the God is dead theology, including myself in the 99, have read these books. I haven't read them. They're around in the campuses. My boy has been with them in these conferences, and they have them, you know. They're sort of a growing thing right now.
Let me just tie into what Dr. Ewald said. This is Hamilton's own description, and I think this really lends credence to what you said. Hamilton says there are five marks of the death of God tradition, and they can be set down as follows. One, the problematical character of God and man's relationship. Look who is the problem here. Isn't that interesting? Not man, but God. Two, the acceptance of the secular world as intellectually normative and ethically good. Very interesting. By what right? Third, the restriction of theological statements to what one can actually affirm oneself, and with this, the rejection of all traditional ideas of tradition and authority.
Each one of these points is exactly the opposite of Barth.
This is Hamilton. I read this in with mouth open. You know, the centrality of Jesus as one who calls us into the world to serve Him there. And finally, uneasiness with mythological, superhistorical, eschatological, supernatural entities or categories. That's right. These are all anti-Barthian
Each
statements.
One of these are Barth says just the other sense of things. See, God is not lost, man is. See, God's not dead, man is. And man is the problem, not God. And the problem is that man is so centered in himself that he can't even hear this, he can't even know it, unless God shakes him awake by his word. This is what he means by God being wholly other.
Now, there is some sense in which one could say, I suppose, that these kind of reactions sort of deserve each other,
mm-hmm.
because neither of them may see fully into the problem. But here's another little thing. Hamilton says, Philip Toynbee, and all the people he likes write brilliant essays. Nobody else does, but all the people. Philip Toynbee wrote a brilliant essay in which he makes an attack, now notice the enemy, on all psychologically inclined Christians, on all biologists who listen to Bach, on all mystical astronomers and humane Catholics. Gee, that's a pretty fine list. Now, what can we put in their place, he asks. Well, I hope not much. You have to read this to believe it. Well, read it. I'll be glad to lend this to anybody who'd like to waste an hour or two.
Yeah. why do people read that kind of crap? I mean, why do they take the time for it?
Because it's been in the newspaper.
That's the thing that amazes me.
I'm waiting for somebody else to... I've so outrageously criticized these guys that somebody ought to defend them. What are they ministering to that gives them the appeal. Go ahead, Dan.
Well, I mean, I'm not saying that I agree with Hamilton.
That's all right.
But I can sort of, I feel, see what they're trying to do. Hamilton, well, I won't even deal with Allpatrick because he is, I understand. But in a type of radical surgery, he's trying to, I think, in one way, get at Christians saying something like this. People are starving in India. The conditions in the slums aren't so hot. But it must be their fault or God will take care of it. And the time has come for us to kill God off so that we recognize that, you know, we can't look up to heaven and say, well, God will take care of them. And it's for us to take care of these people. And so we have to go into the slum. We have to go to India and feed these people, which is all, I think, very true and a very good point, that we can't go palming off on God things that we should be doing. Now, Hamilton also makes this statement, I think, which is kind of interesting. Each one of these men say God is dead, it seems, on different levels. I know that Hamilton, he seems to be saying that God is dead, and, I mean, that's all there is to it. He's died, well, Altizer said he's died in our time, and he's completely dead. But Hamilton makes the statement that we are killing God off now, that he might live again, perhaps, in 10 or 20 years. And I don't exactly know what he means by that or what kind of God he's looking for. But it seems like in this radical surgery, he feels that in doing this, this is the only way we'll get rid of the crazy notion that it's not our job to go into the slums and to take care of some of these things instead of just falling off on God. Now, where, again, I think you can't escape the words transcendence and eminence. And I mean, I see sort of as a springboard to Hamilton, John Robinson's book, Honest to God, in which he says that in our scientific age, we just simply think differently. At one time, men used to believe in a three-story universe, heaven, hell, and earth. And now we can shoot a rocket up, and we know that heaven isn't up, and we know hell isn't down. And so we have to think, even of God, a new concept. And so what I think they do is they toss out completely any kind of idea of transcendence of God, or as I think Carol mentioned and Dr. Blumen, any idea of the wrath of God, and in continually emphasizing this eminence of God, or of Christ dying for the world, or God dying for the world, and so we have to die for the world. So in all of this part of this radical surgery, so that we forget that we can rely on some kind of a super omniscient being, and we get to work and we start doing something. And I think you might say that the pendulum again is swings back and forth, and we might be way over here. But I think it's the only way that Hamilton feels that something really will get done, that something once and for all will come along to end this wrong notion of how we act in this life. I've had my spiel.
Walt?
Yeah. I was waiting.
I think the line of argument came from a valid one. We often say, well, I don't agree, I don't think that's right, but the effects of his argument are good. You know, it doesn't depend on the heresy is always a corrective to previous heresy or something. But if you then defend that God theology on the grounds of a salutary corrective, you have to take a look at the actual effects of the theology in some of the areas where it's supposed to have good effects. And I'm not at all happy with some of the effects that it seems to be having in the realm of feeding the people in India and solving the problems of the inner city. One of the things that is very definitely happening, Harvey Cox in Secular City is the most forceful advocate of this, is that men have turned politics into religion. They have ideologized politics. Where Reinhold Niebuhr taught us that when you engage in
political action, you're going to be fighting for a partially good cause, and your opponents are going to be partially right too. So therefore, you must always remember that you do not have God on your side. Now we're being told you have to engage in political activity because this is the only place where God is alive. And of course, then you don't compromise. Your opponents are unmitigated dastards. I'm very frightened about this kind of direction. I think one of the unique strengths of America, which I'm very grateful for, is that we have managed to de-ideologize politics. England, where we inherited from, we have managed to conduct our political battles without assuming that our opponents are totally evil and that we've got righteousness on our side. You get a few of these movements occasionally, prohibitionism, know-nothing party. The Civil War was the point where we really relapsed into ideology, and the result was porn. We came close to it again in World War II, but I think we pulled back. But now here are some people coming along, and in the name of theology and ethics, philosophy, are telling us to do what the greatest thinkers, the greatest students of the polis for centuries have been saying is what we must at all costs avoid.
Can I just attach?
Absolutize, you mean the world.
Yeah.
See, this is one of the reasons why I think maybe Barth and the radical theologians deserve each other. And here I think we need to see the profound difference between Calvin and Luther. The radical theologians are in opposition to that Calvinist tradition which views total depravity and corruption, you know, as almost a physiological or a biological thing, and that we use the words depravity and corruption in their, you know, completely undifferentiated meaning, as if things really are corrupt, the world really, or man and the world really are corrupt. Hamilton and Altizer are the obverse of this. The world is really good, great, or at least their understanding of the world, the secular, the political. This is good and great. Here I think Luther's more subtle distinctions also are more accurate. What Luther means by corruption is that all of life stands under the judgment of death, you see. But this does not mean, I mean, this means, you see, that everything, above all, the nobler motives, the ideologies that you're talking about are suspect. Also, man's religion is suspect. And yet, in the kingdom of the left hand, there it is possible for the world to operate as it more or less can operate, with balances and criticisms and forces that prevent the world from the kind of destruction to which ideologies force it. And this is why, you see, where you have a Barth now who turns against man, he in a sense perhaps deserves who lacks, I think, and polemicizes against Luther's distinctions. He deserves the kind of reaction that he gets here, which just reverses the pendulum again and starts affirming everything that Barth denied.
But
his saving grace. All right. He will be saved by Mozart, if not nothing else.
Well, the only thing there, which, if you haven't read Barth, which you will miss in this, and that is that he never loses this same sense that Luther has. That's why he's so readable. And that he never loses this sense of fun. There's a constant kind of almost buffoonery, but a real feeling of the earthy kind of humor in this situation. I mean, it's there, and it comes out again and again. And this you miss in this. Like, for example, I think the funniest thing in the history of ideas is his lecture in the Gifford series. Lord Gifford sets up a foundation in the last century that you're to prove God without resort to revelation. And a great name is to be chosen each year to give this lecture to a group of Scott intellectuals on this thing, Scottish and English intellectuals. And it's a great honor. We've had five Americans receive it, and each one of them is well aware of it. This is sort of the PhD of PhDs to get this honor. And William James's great work, for instance, on religion was is part of this series. He's one of our five, and Niebuhr is one of our five, Nature and Destiny of Man, and so on. Well, they asked Barth to give this lecture, and he wrote back, he says, "You lost your wits, you crazy? This is everything I don't stand for. I don't believe it can be done." But they came back and asked him again. He says, "I realized that you fellows are really impoverished. You really need me, because," he says, "you're a bunch of parasites on the Christian church, and the Christian church will have to assert itself so you fellows can continue to live." So he comes and gives them a lecture on the Scottish confession, and it's a wonderful thing. It's real fun. And he gets to the last lecture then, finally, which is on, you know, sort of confound our enemies and undo their knavish tricks and so on, this kind of a thing. And the last is the last thing in the Scottish confession, you know, to overthrow the enemy to bring him in. And of course, he looks at his audience here, which are a bunch of sophisticated people, and he says, "Well, I realize that you're all sort of snickering up your sleeve now, because here, at least in this series of lectures, you certainly have a superiority." And he says, "This I must grant you." He says, "Your point of view does not require prayer, if that's a superiority." And this is how he ends his lectures. It's a delightful thing. It's a great guffaw, you see. Or when the, again, when the Goethe Society of Europe asks him to give the 150th memorial speech, which he does do on Goethe, and he takes him apart page after page, and he gets the final peroration. He says, "I know what you fellows are thinking. This is a dirty thing to do to a man that's dead." That's just the trouble. He isn't. This is typical of his kind of aplomb. He has it over and over again. He's a magnificent person as a person. But he has this kind of extremism. This is part of his forte. Both he and Bultmann flourished on it. Theology generally, if you try to assert, as Lutheran theologians do, a kind of a balance between an endeavor to get the reality of the full significance of the Word of God, not go to one extreme or another in this, well, then nobody listens to you. The newspapers don't notice you. Students don't come to your classes. No point in being a theologian without an audience, you see? So this is what betrays them, and this has betrayed Barth.
Shouldn't we remember that Barth arose in one of the most desperate periods in modern history?
This is right.
I was in Europe in the 20s, and I think it's almost impossible for us to realize the results of the First World War on theology. And Barth, with his commentary on Romans, was almost a resurrection from the dead.
Yeah.
I think it's one of the greatest books written. And while I don't agree with Barth, I think in that particular period, he rescued the Christian church from a pessimism that was almost black. Here was a war between Christian nations, and where the leading Lutheran nation, with all of its theology, had been involved. No one dared speak properly for theology after what we saw through in the First World War. We've gotten used to World War since then, so it doesn't shock us as much. But at that particular point, Barth's insistence that there is a God despite all that man does was a rousing cry that I think we should always be grateful for. I think you cannot judge these men, Althusser and Hamilton, the whole Death of God movement, without seeing it as a part of the modern trend towards atheism. I think, in a sense, we believe God is dead, much more than we're willing to admit. The idea that God has gone out of the modern life. There was a great conference in Geneva last summer on church and society, and the reports from the conference tell us that the Lutherans there were very much a minority, and what Luther Christianism stands for and received very little hearing. The whole thing was, how can the church be used for revolution? The revolution of social and economic life today. And especially the newer nations would say that unless the church stands on the side of revolution, then we have no use for it. I connect it very closely with what has happened in Russia. And though we don't use the term communism, atheism is just as prevalent among ourselves in many respects as in Russia. We don't see that God can help us. I think it was a very unfortunate phrase of Bonhoeffer. I certainly revere his memory as a martyr, but the phrase that you come of age, I think it's a very ambiguous phrase. Come of age in what respect? Those who attack on that phrase are those who believe that in the intellectual development of modern man, we've gotten to the point where we don't need God. Couldn't help but, we were talking tonight, to remember Leo's description the other day of the death scene where the mother was dying and here the children were sitting and discussing the will before she was dead. And in a sense, we're discussing the will now that God is dead. Who gets God's property? And we're dividing it among ourselves, among the intellectuals and scientists and what have you. There is a lack of faith in God, in the kind of a God that Scripture gives, because we don't know Scripture for one thing. These men had little or no regard for Scripture. I think we have to look on it as a symptom of a part of a modern development of atheism which denies that God is any longer in the world. And in that sense, I don't think it's much different from the conflict between atheism and faith in any atheism. Faith in God is faith. It can't be anything else than faith. It can't be proved to logical positivism. It has to be a faith that grasps the unseen. And I can't feel that there's any novel in this, the death of God thing, mystic theology. What's novel is the popular interest. And I'm wondering how much popular interest it would be if time didn't make so much of it. Here's where the mass media create an interest or a curiosity. I think it's almost a morbid curiosity. God is dead. Well, we're always interested in certain kinds of death. Certainly, death of a great person like God must be. I think the very terms are contradictory. God is dead. God is the God of the living, not of the dead, said Jesus. You can't talk of God and death and make them synonymous. In that respect, it's just nonsense. But in the sense that we don't believe in God, I think this is a manifestation of a worldwide phenomenon that communism has made much of, and we, without knowing it, have become infected by it, especially in churches which have no foundation on which to base their faith.
This statement you've just heard is a magnificent one, and not least coming from a man of the Swedish tradition who has his own doctorate in this area, because Barth has no use for the Swedes whatever, and for their theology, and in his disdain had aroused their wrath. And this in itself is a little keynote to his weakness and the reason for this whole debate. He has no understanding of what we know very richly in the Scandinavian tradition, less in the German, as Christian humanism. But who knows Christian humanism? This is where the craft of Paul comes to bear, that he loves Mozart, let's say. This sense of what you know and enjoy right in this context comes because it lives out of the rich resources of a tradition which never felt that it glorified God to deny what was man.
Someone asked Soderblom once, why did not Barth have greater influence in Sweden? And I think his answer was a flat one, because we have Luther.
Yeah. But as Wingren said when I challenged him on the unfairness of his critique of Barth, which is unfair, actually, and which he too would admit, he said this significant thing, and that's what brings back to bear on this discussion, is that Barth has posed all the questions. I mean, he is the one who has actually gathered, he's the big mountain top of the theologians of this 20th century, and having gathered into his person the significant questions which confront us as a church in this kind of an age which has no culture that binds them, in a world that's disintegrated, and in which he once more asserted revelation. In fact, this very, very key phrase that Walt used here of setting the 19th century back on its feet. This is just what he did with Kant. Kant said with a sneer, we leave revelation to the theologians. And that was the keynote for Barth. Barth says, he didn't mean this as a sneer. This was his directive, and we refused to take him seriously. And he says, I have taken him seriously, and once more have restored revelation to the church. And this centrality of revelation is what these men are not facing at all. This is what makes them, actually, they come out of the kind of student religious discussion groups that we've had in our colleges, which have had no exegetical discipline whatever, which have no real discipline in terms, even from a philosophical point of view. But I've got something to say, and this is my opinion, and therefore it's valid. Well, it's only valid if it comes into communication with something that is significant, that it's encountering. And that's what I think these men have forgotten. And that's why they can use a phrase like God is dead, which is a phrase which in itself has no kind of actual validity in its terminology, as Bergendorf has pointed out here.
In some ways, you can trace it back to Schleiermacher.
Oh, surely.
That who found religion in the consciousness of man. In his own consciousness, man finds a reflection of God. Wow. And the modern consciousness doesn't have any reflection of God. Consequently, it isn't there.
His Raiden is exactly what you have here. It's exactly this. His great speech on cultural, the cultural religion of man. And then the man who's his great interpreter and who's one of the significant minds, unquestionably, of the turn of the century. He's back of our own William James, so he's fed all of us more than we're aware, is William Dilthey. And Dilthey's great point is that you have to find in cultural terms your actual orientation for any kind of a response that's intelligent to life. And so you got to begin with a given, which is your actual historical situation in the cultural relationship. There is no revelation, there's nothing from outside, there's no transcendent. History is simply a givenness of which we are part, a continuing immanence, in other words. One of the things that makes me mistrust Bonhoeffer so much is that he was so attracted to him in his last days. And, you know, he's trying to get more volumes of his as he's being put to death. And when I read Dilthey, yeah, I was just astonished that he could be that taken with him, because you end up where you begin. This is the presupposition of all thinking, that you can't get further than your start. And if you don't start with the revelation, you'll never get there. And that's why T.S. Eliot, I think, is a point of departure. I will say that's my first premise in my seminary classes. There is no greater chasm amongst men than that between those who accept revelation and those who reject it. How are we taken captive to revelation then? That's where the Lutheran contribution becomes so tremendous, that it's the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. Christ himself, who lives, literally lives in this word that's being preached, who takes us captive and lets our imagination and intelligence come alive then, in this relationship to him, when we are emptied of our own presuppositions to receive him as the truth and the life and the way.
That's a good last word, unless you want to. It's 10:15. Go ahead.
Well, go ahead, Paul.
The epistle for this coming Sunday is Beware of False Prophets. And it's got by their fruits you will know them. It's interesting that I think one of the elements that runs in common to all these streams that feed into the depth of God theology is an insistence that by their fruits you shall know. This is the claim
linguistic analysis. It's a concern here that you can't come up with anything to make a difference. You can't come up with an empirically falsifiable proposition. The social concern, what's the church been doing? Where are the proofs of all this? And but one of the problems that we all have is that when we start looking for proofs, we usually operate with a very circumscribed experience. You read through all the linguistic analysis, for example, and the argument seems to flow very smoothly. And you get all through, and you realize the argument's been logically airtight. There's something missing. You can't quite get your finger on what it is that they left out. Michael Foster, shortly before his death, had begun an attack on this whole tradition in the name of the concept of mystery, relevant concept in philosophy. But mystery is something that modern man, I think modern temperament, not particularly interested in. And man wants all knowledge to be under his control. He wants to be able to produce the fruits and grasp the will. And he really, in a sense, wants to be God. He feels that he has within his, close to his fingertips, the power to be God in a way in which he never has had that power in his previous historic environment. In this sense, I think, I understand what he was saying, the world to come of age. I think many of the people who have been terribly quote this, or quoting, misquoting, or quoting him out of context. Cox certainly does quote all this out of context badly. But I think man has never at any time in history had so much temptation in front of him. The temptation that comes from knowing so much and having so much power, and therefore supposing that what he knows is all there is to know. And so often, of course, people just ignore consequences that even should be obvious to the fruits, if you will.
Harold Belden.
This is the proposal that the scientist or the knower has a temptation to think he's God. I doubt that very much. The few scientists that I've read who have talked about how they feel after what they've done in their life end up to be immensely humble at it. And more aware than the layman is, that he can never be God or make any approach to it.
That's precisely the point. The person who really knows something, who understands the mystery. But we live in a middle-class, mediocre culture where people are deluded about how much they know. It isn't the man on the frontiers of science who makes the ridiculous claims. Oppenheimer made ridiculous claims when he went out into the area of the morality and theology. It's the person who reads Time magazine.
Yeah. Well, the originator, Harold, has this point of view, but not the one who lives on the derivation. Not the fellow who's just reading it. And I still return finally to this point that we are in a tradition which always has been fed by what we call a Christian humanism. And I'd say, read the poets. Emily Dickinson has a tremendous poem on our discussion tonight that came a long time before this ever came up. Read the novelists and what they have to say. Get into them. There's a tremendous novel which describes just what it means that God is dead in our Lutheran context, called The Liar by Martin Hansen. It's not a long one, and it reads like a poem, but you can see when God is made the equivalent of a man's vocation and is not transcendent to it, how all life becomes devoid of meaning and is a lie. But as you read these, then you become prepared, I think, again to hear the one word that can come, and that's the word who is the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, who alone once more allows man an image of himself that's in freedom, and yet in the freedom that's in the discipline of a holy obedience, out of a gladness that God is the kind of God he is, who not only has spoken, but who has come, and who has rescued us from this kind of demonic captivity which these men represent. And there I would say my amen tonight as a summarizer, so you can quit.